Ma'am, please be seated. You would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. As Peter, as Paul often does in his epistles, goes back and forth between the unbelievable privileges that Christians have in Christ to be reconciled to God and what it means for their life now and for the future, to the application of it, to how their perspective is to be of the world, how their hearts are to be disposed toward God and other people in the world, and their deeds of their hands are to reflect what they believe. So you'll see this going back and forth between the application of these great truths and then Peter returning again and again to the status that Christians have before God, that is a great deep and a great the depths of the blessings of the love of God that's in Christ. So here Peter is talking to us about the way to God, that is only through Christ, and the specifics of that we'll look at. First, let's hear God's word. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the revealed word of God that is from your hand, inspired and errant words of life for us. We pray that they would conform us to the image of God through a knowledge of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All of you have probably seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I know I've seen it, bits and pieces of it, seems like countless times from childhood. It's the story of somebody who founded and built an incredible chocolate factory at the end of a very strange tour of this remarkable chocolate factory that Willy Wonka is the architect of, the builder of. He asks a little boy, Charlie, who's gone through the factory, what he thinks of it. And Charlie says, of course, it's the greatest thing in the world to him. Dreams he's had all his life. And Willy Wonka says, "I'm glad to hear you say that because I'm giving it to you." And then he tells a stunned Charlie, now don't forget, Charlie, what happens to the boy who suddenly got everything he wanted. And Charlie asks, "What?" And he says, "He lives happily ever after," or something to that effect, I remember. So, but Charlie, when he's given, you know, the greatest gift in his mind there is all in. He doesn't think that it's a common thing. He doesn't treat it as a common thing. He moves his whole family into it and so forth in the movie. And I mean, this is a make-believe story. It's not what 1 Peter is like. It's a fantasy that can ignore realities for a happy ending, obviously. But when I think of that and I think about reading, you know, an epistle like 1 Peter, it can be helpful to you to look at it objectively, that the privileges Peter has been listing that belong to Christians as if you were reading a story about someone else. You know, you would conclude that they are incredible benefits in the story. Here is somebody who has been estranged from God because of his own guilt, full of rebellion against God, who's been cleared of his guilt in the most remarkable way by the Son of God permanently taking upon himself human nature to pay for that person's guilt in his place by dying for him. And now his destiny is one of eternal blessedness and life with the living God. He must, of course, for a short time bear trials, as Peter says, and fight against temptations and corruptions that remain within him for a time. But all is going to end well. His destiny is this grace that God has given him. It's an incredible story if you're reading it about somebody else, that they are the beneficiary of God's initiating grace in their lives, even though they were unworthy of it. But of course, Peter says that this is true for you, for all Christians, that is your reality. It's a great thing. It's not a common thing. It shouldn't be treated as a common thing. It's a motivation to faithfulness, Peter says. And in this passage, he reminds Christians that this is not just one way of life, one way to God, but it's the only way. These things are not true for those who are not in Christ, that no one inherits life with God but this way. And the Christian must never forget this. There's a way, the scripture says, it seems right to men, but the end thereof is destruction. The only right and safe path to God is through Christ. And he gives details of this truth in this passage here, or more details, I should say, than he's already listed. And the first is that Christ is the living stone. We're to view him that way. In verse 4, he says, "You come to him, the living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God, and precious to him." We read from Isaiah 42 that Christ, who would come into the world, the Messiah, the Savior, would be chosen by God. And he's the path to life. God's chosen path to life. The metaphor of a living stone isn't easy for us because we don't view stones as having life for good reason. They're, of course, inanimate objects. But this is a very important principle that Peter's giving us here to grasp. Peter is talking about what men build their lives on. And all other stones or foundations are dead stones in the scriptures. Christians have come to the living stone, the only living stone, the only life there is that you can build life upon. Christ is the foundation of life. Scripture says of all men, as the psalmist says, when their breath is gone on that very day, their plans perish with them. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of two foundations that men have before God. One is a bad foundation, no matter how many different ways people describe it, their purposes or intentions or what they build their lives on. It's all under one heading when Christ describes it before God's judgment, a bad foundation. It doesn't stand up to God's scrutiny, to God's judgment. It crashes in the presence of God. The second stands because it's the foundation built on Christ. So in coming to Christ, Christians have come to the only foundation of life and a future. But they have to remember that they have to deal with the world's rejection of Christ. Peter says Christ, as the living stone, is rejected by men. In Acts 4, Peter says, "Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, but salvation is found in no other name." The builders in that case were the Jewish leaders who rejected Christ as unfit to build a Jewish nation on. I mean, they thought it was a service to God. You remember Christ said to put him to death? They thought it was a service to God to put his apostles to death, his disciples to death. But they were building on a dead stone, a dead foundation. The only foundation that's living is Christ. Here he applies it to all men, not just the most deeply religious people who build on bad foundations other than Christ, he says, but all men in general for different reasons, but all are unified in this sense that they are determined to reject Christ as the way of life. They have something else to build upon but him. So in that respect, men have different ways of differentiating in themselves from each other. There's no difference in this respect, God is saying, from the homeless person or the CEO of General Motors or an electrician or whomever. Men are separated among themselves by their education, their work, their religion, their ethics, their abilities. But Peter is saying that they are unified. They are all one in this matter, that they reject Christ as the living stone, as the foundation of their lives. It's one thing held in common by all people, regardless of who they are, what race, nationality, anywhere over the earth, through all history, this is what unifies men, is they reject God's truth. The truth of God is revealed especially, culminated in Christ. And men reject him, Peter is saying here. So those who come to Christ must understand this. They too, as Paul says in Titus 3, were once alienated from God, blind to the life-giving power of Christ. And just because most men, or the highest of men even, reject Christ does not invalidate him as the only way. God says that this is the disposition of men, to reject him. Peter says, but to God, he is chosen and precious. Chosen means he's God's gift to men. This is the gift of God to men. This is the way of salvation. This is the way to goodness and truth. This is how God brings men to himself, through his gift, which is Christ. Sin defaced, demolished the first building of man by God. So God's design in Christ is to raise a permanent building, a building that cannot be crashed again by sin. And this building, all the stones of it are cemented together permanently by the blood of Christ. That's what makes it a building that can never be demolished by sin or death or the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to build a living building of men, reconciled to God. And this is what he accomplished. So Peter says to Christians who may be weak in their faith, suffering persecution, distressed, anxious, that you are part of this building of God, connected to his chosen one. And it is forever. He's precious to God. Men reject him. Yes, the world hated him. The devil rages against him and his people. But he's beloved of God. Just as he is precious to God, you are precious to God by being connected to him. In verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28 when he says, no one who trusts in him will be put to shame. You remember when we read the end of the passage that we're reading in Isaiah 42, that the one who trusts in idols will be put to shame. But those who trust in him have put away their idols, the things that they rest on in their lives to bring them satisfaction or security, things that can't bring them ultimate satisfaction or security. But we rest in Christ alone, Peter says. He's the gracious stone of God. One can reject him and build their lives on shifting sand, yet whenever they come to him, doesn't matter how many often they've rejected him before. All things are forgotten. All things are forgiven and new. That's how gracious he is. And so he becomes precious to those who believe, like he is to the Father. In fact, the preciousness of Christ is repeatedly in the New Testament a key indicator to whether he is the living stone to us. That he isn't, again, as a common thing, but he is a precious thing, the most precious thing that we have. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, Peter teaches Christians that they are united to Christ. Peter tells Christians, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So when someone comes to Christ, submits to Him, that they pass from death to life. Isaiah 28, that's quoted here in verse 6, speaks of the covenant of death being annulled in those people who come to God's chosen living stone. The believer in Christ is no longer dead in his trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. The penalty that they deserve has been annulled. The covenant of death has been annulled. It's been canceled. It's of no effect anymore. Christ says, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. It's been annulled by God, by God's justice. He has annulled the penalty of death. So death has no more claim. And as living stones, they are part of this building of God, built with God's hands. Each one put into place by God. None of them anonymous. None of them unknown. Each one of them with a name given by God. Known by God. Each one put into place by God is a necessary part of his building. So this is the doctrine of the church. A Christian is not an independent being, but part of God's building. We call ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia, I'm sure you've heard, means to be called out. The called out ones form God's church, called out of the world, called out of sin, power of the devil, death. A people called to communion with God through Christ. This is a building not of wood and bricks, but a spiritual house built by God. Everyone united to Christ makes up this building or this church. This is why Christians should love the church. They belong to it. It's their destiny. They belong to that group of people that belong to Christ. The church is, of course, messy here on earth, the visible church. There are churches that claim Christ and individuals who claim Christ who do not truly belong. There are churches or people who say or do things that do not represent the teachings of Christ. Some of the most faithful Christians can do or say things that don't represent the truth that they love. So it's not just messy institutions, it's messy individuals in the visible church here. So we set parameters for what's orthodox faith. We're required to do that by the scriptures. What is heresy? What is nominal faith? But among those who profess the name of Christ as the eternal Son of God, crucified for their sins, we give judgments of charity so far as we can because Christ loves His church. He loves His people who belong to Him, who bear His name. They're all so different. Some have little faith. Some have great faith. Some have great abilities. Some have little ability. Some great burdens put on them. Some not so great. God will do the final separating. God will do the final reckoning, the final accountability. But we're to rejoice in all who bear the name of Christ because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who belong to Him belong to God forever. We know that each soul Christ is building His church out of living stones who, even though they are sinners, have passed from death to life. If the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, we should rejoice over all who profess the name of Christ and pray that they would be faithful as we pray they would pray for us, that we would be faithful. Peter says that we are a holy priesthood. He's emphasizing each Christian's consecration and separation to God. The priest, of course, in the Old Testament, Peter draws so much on these Old Testament principles, were to be especially consecrated to God, holy unto God, to offer up sacrifices or offerings to God for the people. These priests were shadows of what all Christians would be, people made holy by God, now consecrated to God through Christ, who offer up sacrifices to God. In the Reformation, Luther called it the priesthood of all believers, first of all. He didn't mean that there wasn't distinctions between clergy and laity. They have different roles as defined by the scriptures. But as Luther said, we don't have to go through a minister or a priest to be absolved of our sins or to be made right with God. And we offer up our own sacrifices to God through Christ. All Christians are priests in that sense. They bring sacrifices to God through Christ. Excuse me. There is no priesthood without sacrifice. And Peter says that you're a holy priesthood. You're consecrated to God for this purpose, that you offer up sacrifices unto God. Not bulls and goats for the remission of sins, because they can't take away sins. They were shadows of our high priest who took away our sins by dying in our stead. But we offer up sacrifices of praise. We offer sacrifices in remembrance of God's mercies. It's always in remembrance of God's mercies. Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, offer your body as a living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship unto God. They are futile sacrifices when people bring anything before God that isn't in remembrance of His grace in Christ. They're brought in vanity. If they're brought for our own merit, for our own name, then they're futile. But a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. The truth of Christ mandates humble sacrifices to God, to render God's services of love. Worship that we offer God is a sacrifice to Him. He accepts. It's a sweet-smelling aroma when we offer up our prayers, sacrifices unto God, communion with Him. The whole Christian life is seen as a sacrifice brought to God in view of the mercies of Christ. Sacrifices to God come in every form. If you endure a hard providence because you trust Christ, that's a sacrifice to God. It's a pleasing thing to God, an aroma of faith before Him. Bearing with difficult people may be a sacrifice to God. Forgiveness, and so on. The point is, God's people in Christ are priests unto God. And the role of priest is to offer sacrifices to God. And the sacrifices Christians bring must be spiritual and proceed from the heart. So everything we do from God is in view of the truth of Christ. Christ says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your Father sees in secret. Based on your reconciliation with Him through Christ, you offer up these things for His eyes and find it pleasing. He finds it pleasing when we do these things. And Peter says that they're Christians are those who stand on Scripture. In verse 6, he says, for in Scripture it says, literally, he says, for it stands in Scripture, meaning Scripture cannot be broken. It was written by God about these truths of Christ. All those in Christ will not be put to shame. With everybody in the world looking out to their own interests, God looks on those who tremble at His word, who believe the testimony of God concerning Christ, and who offer up sacrifices in view of that truth. Not one of the things they do in the name of Christ will be forgotten. So the Bible isn't just a collection of truths or principles or morals. It's God revealing Himself in Christ. If you don't find Christ in the Scriptures, then you don't find God. But those who stand on Christ are the ones who stand on Scripture. And that reveals that those in Christ will never be shaken. They will never be put to shame. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and they built their foundation on Him. And Peter's saying it stands in Scripture. Scripture can't be broken. When you stand on Christ, you will stand before God. So your labor is not in vain, Paul says. Endure to the end. Despite these trials, Peter says, or for a little while, endure till the day you see Christ. So the last thing we see here is another reminder of the fact that unbelievers reject Christ. Verses 7-8, through 8, Peter says, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, it is, he is not. Sort of like Peter saying, back to the world at hand, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen and belong to you. But in this present age, as John says in 1 John 5, at the end of his epistle, he says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He promotes unbelief in men. The estimation of Christ is different to those who do not believe. He's not precious, but Peter says, a rock of offense. They stumble over him. They stumble over the message of Christ. To some people, the message is offensive because of their pride, like it was to the Jews, as Paul said. To others, it's ridiculous, like it was to the Greeks. It's foolishness to believe in a resurrection or an atonement of sins for by someone dying in place of someone else. All these truths are foolishness to the wisdom of men, God says. But the end is the same. For whatever reason, they miss the kingdom of God. He is the door. There's no other way to enter. So Peter in verse 8 says they stumble because they disobey the message. So Peter's writing to people who hear all kind of reasons for Christ being foolish and for persecuting them, for not believing in all the false gods, or for sticking to their testimony of Christ. They hear all kind of reasons, just like in today's world. And Peter says at the bottom of it is that they refuse to submit to the message. Their rebellion against God is evident when confronted by the very essence of the truth of God, which is Christ. That's the rock on which people stand or stumble. And he's saying that's the crux of the matter, is rebellion. It isn't a morally neutral decision where one is entitled to their own opinion. It's a denial of the truth of God. It is a denial that God is telling the truth. That God affirms this, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It is a denial that God is telling the truth to deny Christ. Obviously, people have different levels of culpability. Jesus said the judgment of the Jewish people in Galilee who heard him over and over and rejected him would be much greater than even the evil city of Sodom. And of course, many people who are Christians heard the message of Christ over and over and over again before submitting it. I was one of those. And God alone is the judge of what's in a person's heart. But Peter is telling Christians who are going through opposition that it is normal for the world to hate Christ. It's normal for you to have trouble in this world. It's normal to have false teachers. It's normal to have hypocrites, persecutors, trouble, disaster, death, and sickness. This is a world that rejects God and the message of his redemption. It's easy for Christians in their suffering to turn their focus from Christ and become concerned with the trouble of the world and the agendas of unbelieving men. And so he makes sure to add at the end, everything is under the ultimate sovereignty of God. He says, even when people disobey the message of Christ, that is what they were destined for. He doesn't mean that they were forced to reject Christ. He's already said that they disobey the message. They freely, of their own will, refuse Christ and reject Christ. And they do what they feel is in their best interest according to their own purpose and desires, which aren't the purposes of God. And it doesn't mean Peter is saying give up on those who reject Christ. Obviously, the Apostle Paul and many Christians, as I said before, heard the gospel repeatedly and rejected it before finally coming to Christ. It doesn't mean those who believe in Christ should think of themselves in a self-righteous way because others reject Christ and they didn't, like they could boast in it. Paul tells us, as Peter is going to tell us too, that it's of the mercies of God that you have faith. But it does mean that there are recipients of God's mercy in this world and there are recipients of God's justice. And those who reject Christ and receive God's justice are not in any way compromising or thwarting the sovereignty of God. I mean, that's beyond our searching out. It's maybe the greatest deep that there is in Scripture. But God's redeemed people are the only ones who bow the knee to God's sovereignty. You see this threat of rebellion in everyone who rejects Christ in the scriptures. It was in you before you submitted to Christ. A refusal to accept God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty is always inserted in the gospel as the test of bowing the knee before Him. God is God and we aren't. And His way is God's way. He does all according to His wisdom, His power, His justice. He is good. He is love. Even the rebellious spirits of men will be to His praise. This should make His people all the more humble, all the more prayerful, all the more enduring in the hardest events of this world, because they view things from the perspective of God's sovereignty in this world. They're to remember Christ is the way to God. Let nothing sway them from that path they've been put on by God. They've set their foot to follow Him. Let them follow Him to the end, as Peter is saying here. Even if the whole world goes in unbelief, God has His own purposes in that and in calling us into the faith. We are to walk after God according to the calling that He's placed on us and the blessings that He's given us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and truth. We pray You'd help us to be conformed to these truths and that we would delight in Your sovereign pleasure, and that we would also, Lord, rejoice over Christ and all He's provided for us, and that we would be faithful until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.